Well, we're now in chapter 12 of Hebrews. In my Bible, I've only got two more pages. And we will have concluded this wonderful discourse on the meaning of Christ's incarnation, his humiliation, his living under the law, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorious exaltation. You know, when we come to any passage, it's a good idea to remind ourselves our Lord is sitting on the throne, sovereign over all things, ruling and reigning over everything. There's nothing that's going on around us that is beyond his power or beyond his will. And his will be done. And if ever we look around and we might become a little bit disturbed or despairing about it, turn to the last couple of pages of your Bible and see how it all ends. Because the good news of Christ means the victory of Christ over all evil. And it means that for those who believe, we share in that victory. Rarely in life can we, in any event, be sure of how it's going to turn out. But the one thing we can be sure of is how it's all going to turn out. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, or for a morsel of meat, those of you who are reading along in the King James. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Well, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, your holy, inerrant, infallible truth, preserved, written down for us, brought to our hearts and our minds in our own language by men who loved this word. And Lord, it is a great blessing to know that each word you speak is bathed in truth, that we stand before you, sinners saved by your grace. And so, Lord, having been saved, we pray you will teach our hearts, hearts you've now made teachable, and that you will stir us by your Spirit to lives that honor and give glory to you. In Christ's name. Well, we're coming toward the end of this amazing book. The author of Hebrews has been writing to first century Jewish Christians who had made professions of faith in Christ. And he wrote because there was a danger of them falling away, probably because of persecution first and foremost, but also there were Judaizers everywhere, people who were seeking to call Jewish Christians back to the rites of Judaism. And he's writing to exhort them to persevere in the faith. And it's not like we don't need exhortation to persevere when difficulties come. But he's exhorting them to believe and trust in the sacrifice of Christ and in the promises of God no matter what. He reminded them. Think about how he began this epistle. He reminds them that Christ is the eternal Son of God. Don't forget that part. Because once we have a right view of Christ, and our eyes and our hearts are lifted toward who he truly is in heaven, He's the eternal, divine Son of God come in human flesh. There's nothing of or on this earth that is his equal. He's better than the prophets, the writer told us. He's above the angels. He's greater than Moses. His is a better priesthood than that of the Levites. He's the mediator of a better covenant than the covenant of Mount Sinai. And he offered the only sacrifice that could take away sins. He's cleansed our consciences of the guilt of our sins by his offering of himself. And he has won for us a true eternal rest in glory in the divine presence. So the writer's purpose in sending this word of exhortation was to warn those Jewish Christians against apostasy. Don't fall away. Don't lose the blessing that you've been offered. He's warned them to guard against falling into unbelief. He's warned them against disobedience to God, because disobedience hardens the heart and leads one ultimately away from Christ. Disobedience isn't just, here's a sin and that's that. No, it has an impact on us. We become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's possible. And fall away into eternal misery. We saw that's what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness when they came to Mount Kadesh. And he's exhorted us all. And this is really important, to be encouragers of one another, as my friend Kenny says, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will harden our hearts. And the writer's going to tell us, no, he's going to give us a prescription for going in the right direction here this morning. He's shown us the working of faith. See, faith is the foundation in worship, in obedience to God. He's shown us faith gaining victory. He's shown us faith helping people to endure suffering. Now, the Holy Spirit's message here in chapter 12, run the race to glory with endurance. With endurance. Lay aside every weight that might hinder your race. Fix your eyes on Christ, he who persevered, he who endured such hostility against himself by sinful men, by wicked men. Fix our eyes on him so we will not grow weary, so we won't lose heart, so we won't faint in the face of our own difficulties and say, well, wait a minute, God, maybe it's not all true. Maybe you don't love me. Maybe you don't have a glorious eternity prepared for me. Fix your eyes on Christ so that doesn't happen. Whole tone of this letter and the many warnings and exhortations shows us that the readers who first received this letter were in danger of doing exactly that, of falling away because of the persecution. Remember, this is the time of either Nero or one of the other Roman persecutors as this is written. But remember, when we look at suffering, remember the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He allows this suffering among his children. Why? Because it's good for us, because it brings us to sanctification. His message has been, however painful it may be at this time, the chastening of our Lord is necessary in order to rid us of the sin which so easily entangles us and to produce in us holiness, the fruit of righteousness. Frederick Bruce says, the Christians must realize our hardships are a token of our Father's love for us and the means by which he is training us to be more like Christ. Verse 10, the writer puts it this way, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. And sharing in his holiness is our objective. To share in his holiness is to be entirely separated from all that sin that wells up inside us, all the sinful thoughts, all the sinful words, all the sinful things we do. To share in his holiness is to be separated from all of that. And every one of God's children, those born again of his Spirit, will be presented to him without spot or wrinkle. How's that for some good news? And that's what we read here in Ephesians 5, 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is where we're all headed, who are in Christ. So verses 12 and 13, the writer again exhorted us, don't grow weary. Don't faint under his chastening. The race is going to be long. We're sure to meet difficulties, oppositions, temptations, all of us. But let's always remember the reward that's promised at the end of the race. Well, we'll move on from suffering now this morning. I know you don't want to hear last week's sermon again. But I hope we've taken it to heart. And that when we have a difficulty, we remember God is allowing it and God's using it for our good. So, what do we do? How do we live now that we've received this blessing? Here, we're taught by Paul the same sort of things in Romans, but in light of the divine gift we have, and really that's gifts plural, better covenant, better promises, a better resurrection than those of the children who were raised by Elijah and Elisha. In light of all the blessings we have, the faith that he's given us, to see the truth, to know the certainty of how this all ends. You realize what a blessing that is? You realize how many people out there don't know how this all ends? Here we sit, no better than anybody, and we know for sure how it ends. So here's what he says. Here's how we're exhorted to live in response to all this blessing. Pursue peace with all men. Pursue sanctification, which is a necessary condition of entering into the Lord's presence. Not just the sanctification that he's given us. Third, live in response to and in accordance with the grace of God. You hear me say, let us respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience. That's what the writer's telling us here. Don't fall short of the grace of God. Fourth, let no root of bitterness spring up among us and cause trouble, causing many to be defiled. We'll look at all these this morning. Avoid immorality and godlessness of people like Esau, because there's going to come a day, and it might be too late. Now, if God saved you, it's for good. But as we saw in Hebrews 6, there's people filling churches who've received the blessing of the things of God, who've witnessed his blessing, and then walked away because they weren't true believers. Pursue peace with all men. All men are born with a nature wherein we seek what? We seek not peace with others. We seek our own interest. We reach up for that bottle, whatever it is. We seek the gratification of our own needs, our own desires. The basic instinct of all men is not toward others. Our basic instinct is toward ourselves. But the new birth, when one is born again, that's a transforming event whereby a person is inwardly changed. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as Paul showed us in Romans chapter 6, when this all happens, the power of sin in a person is destroyed. Sin no longer has dominion over you, Paul wrote. And God creates in every born-again believer a love for him, which you didn't have before, and a desire to obey him. That's what happens. I want to please you, Lord. So the people of God are now called to look outward toward the well-being of others, our brethren, our neighbors. And we're taught to look toward heaven, to fix our eyes on Christ, to sustain us, to strengthen us. Pursue peace with all. The context here is within the church. Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It matters if churches are places where people get along with one another and love one another and serve one another. But as we've seen, Scripture also teaches, and Paul in that same epistle teaches us to pursue peace with all men. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. So, step number one here, pursuing peace with all men, is this. Regardless of what others do, God calls His people to remain peaceable in attitude, in conduct, and to never take the initiative in stirring up strife, especially in the church. We can go back and dig out those words that Paul uses in Ephesians and in Colossians chapter 3. Gentleness, meekness, patience. And the pursuit of peace does not mean, it never means to compromise with evil, to compromise with sin. He's not exhorting us to a worldly peace at any cost. We must never pursue a peace with men that is inconsistent with peace with God. Our pursuit of peace, though, does mean never doing wrong to another, giving every man his due, and serving others in a manner that is consistent with our service to God. So if we do these things, the writer's telling us this will help us to not fall away. This is part of the vaccine. Pursuing peace with all men also means we must be willing to forgive, to forget offenses against us, to exercise mutual forbearance. Boy, didn't Jesus talk an awful lot about forgiveness and the necessity of our being willing to forgive one another? And, you know, our witness in the world will be greatly impaired if we don't pursue peace with others. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. I've got verses 13 and 16 here. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father is in heaven. This is why we have to be in the world, why we cannot separate ourselves from this world and try to create our own little heaven on earth. We've got to be salt in the earth. We've got to be a light that shines, the light of Christ in the earth. Well, second, the writer exhorts his readers to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord unless he is sanctified. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those words, I want to make sure I understand them because I want to see the Lord. Scripture teaches two aspects, two kinds of sanctification. First, God sanctifies his people when he sets them apart. That's what this word means, to be set apart. God sanctifies his people in a definite moment in time when he sets his people apart to himself. That's one aspect. If you've been born again of his Spirit, you were already sanctified, eternally set apart by God to himself, and nothing can change that. Nobody can ever change that. But second, there's another aspect of the believer's sanctification that refers to his own pursuit of Christ-likeness. You know, the doctrine of grace doesn't say, God has saved you, go on your merry, sinful way. No. What the gospel says is, you pursue your own sanctification, and let your life be an expression that you truly believe. So this aspect of sanctification, of the one that the writer's talking about here, refers to each one of our own pursuit of Christ-likeness, our pursuit of holiness. For every true believer, this pursuit of sanctification goes on daily for the rest of our lives. This is what we're to be about. It speaks of an earnest, continuous desire to please God. Yes, we will do it imperfectly. Yes, we will fall, but we must get up, repent of what we've done, and pursue this sanctification. And we know that this is an ongoing thing because look how the writer says it here. We know this. The writer says it's something we must pursue, something we must strive after. That's a continuing, that's an ongoing process. Somebody says, what are you doing today? Maybe the first thought in our mind ought to be, I'm pursuing my own sanctification. I don't know if somebody outside a room like this would understand that. Maybe that's a great opening for sharing the gospel. Sanctification speaks of a process, therefore, whereby we become separated unto God our entire life, our entire conduct. He does the beginning work, and He will finish it, as I'm going to read in a second. But we who are already set apart through faith are to continue this pursuit of sanctification, a life that each day is more and more sanctified, more Christ-like. Leviticus 11:45. God spoke through Moses to the sons of Jacob. And what did He say to them? Be ye holy as I am holy. Peter cited this, 1 Peter, and he brings the prescription for holiness into that statement from Leviticus, 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, He's not talking about our behavior in heaven when He says, be holy yourselves. He's talking about our behavior here. And we must not allow the fact that we are in the world, and we must be in the world, to bring its defilement on us. Jesus said, John 15:19, you're not of this world. I chose you out of the world. But we're in it. And we must not allow friendship with the world, the desire for the things of this world, to defile us or to pollute us. See, to be defiled or be polluted is to move away from sanctification. We're either going one direction or the other. We're either gratifying ourselves or we are pursuing our holiness. That's what the writer's showing us here. The pursuit of personal sanctification always means, here comes that word again, obedience to God. God did not say, now that you've come to Christ, get your copy of the Ten Commandments and throw them out in the trash. No. He said, now I've equipped you to live by this. That's what He said. Obedience to God's law is a mark of true saving faith. It's a mark of a person who is pursuing his own sanctification. Romans 16:19. Paul's writing in really what turned out for me to be just a remarkable chapter. He's writing to saints in Rome, many of them slaves, comprised of Jews, Greeks, men, women, slaves, free men. And he says, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Romans 16:19. Think about that. Their obedience was such, it had made its way around the world. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Do better. You're doing really well. Do better. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. What's it say? Your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now look at these words. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I doubt there are very many occasions, it may happen every so often, when we don't really know what's right and what isn't. Sometimes we may have confusing things. But he calls us to pursue what is godly in all things. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, here's the promise, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes this over and over again. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And James, who addresses the whole subject in great depth, James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead. Is dead. Liberty in Christ does not mean liberty to sin. Never has. That's a satanic lie. And there are people who preach that. And again, even for Paul, who had set aside all other things for the sake of the gospel, he says this in regard to his own sanctification, Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's got it all, both aspects of sanctification in that one verse. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is no true Christianity without holiness. So we must continue to progress daily in the fear of God, in the mortifying of our flesh, and in the whole practice of obedience to God. And you know, God has equipped all his people to progress in holiness. How many times do we see this in Romans? One of the blessed teachings of Paul in the letter to the church in Rome is that Christ, by his offering of himself on the cross, has defeated the power of sin in us and over us. Go back and read Romans 6 tonight, tomorrow morning, and look at this blessing. You have been freed from the dominion of sin. We're born under its dominion. But when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, he frees us from the power of sin over us. And what he says here, sanctification isn't just a good idea. It's a necessary condition of seeing God. It's a necessary condition of entering into the Lord's presence. We can only come in without spot and blameless, without wrinkle and blameless. Do you want to see God? Matthew 5:8, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's who's going to see God. Pure heart speaks of a sanctified person who's been made holy, those for whom Christ has made purification, and now those who have been purified, have been set apart, are called to hold firmly to that special blessing, to pursue Christ-likeness. See, we know how it all ends. We can be certain of our own ending by pursuing this course. This is where our assurance is. We know the truth, and we're seeking to serve Him. And we do it by obedience to Him. Not because our obedience earns us anything, but because it does show us the path of sanctification. Justification through faith does not mean that it doesn't matter how we live. Paul states the doctrine of justification by faith, but James explains what true saving faith is. That's what he means when he says faith without works is dead. Saving faith is a faith that manifests itself in our living in obedience to God, in our striving to live in obedience to Him. Walking an aisle, saying a 30-second prayer, has misled many into a false assurance. Belief and trust in Christ is not a momentary thing. It's a lifelong thing. It's a lifelong way of repentance. It's a radical transformation from living by our own standards to living in accord with His will and His commandments. True Christians will sometimes fall because we still have the sin nature within us. But let's rid ourselves of the habit of going too easy on ourselves when we do. Martin Luther couldn't bear his own sin, saw no way for him to be justified until he read Romans and saw that God justifies sinners by His grace, because Luther knew we couldn't justify ourselves. So we can't do that. And even after the receipt of the Spirit, we're going to fall, but we have to get up and press on. Got to start over every day. Well, in verse 15 is yet another warning from the writer, and it's really the central teaching here. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Having been blessed by the grace of God, live in response to that grace and not in response to our sinful desires, to our desire for stuff and for pleasure in this life. Paul admonished his brethren in Corinth with a similar warning, and he says it so succinctly. 2 Corinthians 6:1, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, the writer's not saying that a person must cooperate with the grace of God. That's not a scriptural teaching. Man is justified by God's grace, period. Romans 3:24, look at it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. We don't cooperate with a gift, we simply receive it. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So, do not understand this passage to imply that the grace of God is not efficacious in itself unless we cooperate with it. That's error. Justification, salvation, is a free gift of God. And God tells us in His Word that He will preserve His elect. He keeps bringing us back to this same question. Well, if He's doing all this, why do I have to be obedient? Why do I have to pursue holiness? Because He says so. God will preserve His elect. Look at Psalm 37. What a wonderful psalm this is. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in His way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:5, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But that's not all Scripture says. Scripture also commands God's people to persevere, to finish the race, living in obedience to Him, honoring Him by how we live. Look at Hebrews 10:36, just back two chapters. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Sometimes we have trouble putting all these truths together. Sometimes it's impossible because we lack a divine mind. What I do know is that Scripture tells us over and over again, strive after our own sanctification. Live in obedience to Him. And at the same time, this is all by His grace. Well, He gives us two necessary preservatives against falling away here. One, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. He warns of the deadly impact on the rest of the congregation when one person fails to respond to the grace of God with a right response of gratitude and worship and obedience. That kind of turning away from God's grace will not only lead that person away from Christ, it can damage others as well. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 29. God has instructed Moses to tell them of the covenant that He's made. Moses speaking to the sons of Jacob across the Jordan River. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here today with us in the presence of the Lord our God and those who are not with us here today. Verse 18, so that there will not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Now look what he says, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Well, the writer of Hebrews is drawing on this same truth here in chapter 12. Moses referred to the same root of bitterness as gall and wormwood, poisonous fruit. Both words speak of roots that are poisonous and deadly. Words point to the fact that what we do and how we live has impact not only on our own pursuit of our own sanctification, but on the whole church. If we allow such a root to grow, he says, it will corrupt and defile many. And he goes so far as to tell us to rid such a root from our own hearts and from among us. Again, the point here is the effect that a root of bitterness in one can have on all of us. Himself bitter against Christ, he embitters others against Christ. Pretty sobering words here. Even more sobering are these words from Calvin. These roots will always be found in the church. For hypocrites and the ungodly are always mixed with the good. But when they spring up, they ought to be cut down, lest by growing they should choke the good seed. Writer brings forth Esau, finally, the older twin brother of Jacob, as the example of what not to be. You want to know what not to be? Don't be Esau. He turned away from the grace of God. Now, again, we're not talking about the saving grace of God in this case. God's grace is His undeserved kindness. We are saved by His undeserved kindness. That's not what the writer's talking about here. He's talking about Esau turning away from the grace of God, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He's not expressly saying that Esau turned away from the saving grace of God, but he did turn away from the blessing he had been given by God. What was the blessing that God in His providence had given him? Well, initially, as the older brother, he had the birthright, he had the double portion, and he had the blessing of Abraham. the right to be an ancestor of the Messiah. That's what Esau had. Now, he sold the birthright for one morsel of meat. Sold it. Yes, God had decreed that Esau, the older, would serve the younger. But the writer is looking at Esau's loss here, not from God's decreed of purpose. He's looking at it from Esau's perspective. We're not automatons here, though God is sovereign. And again, look, we don't have divine minds. We're not going to get all of that into our heads. We just need to know that God saved us by His grace. It's a free gift. So the writer refers to Esau here as an immoral. The word is pornos, which is the word from which we get pornography, and godless or profane person. But he's not talking about sexual immorality here. The immorality he's talking about is spiritual adultery. He loved something else more than he loved the things of God. It's the sin against which this writer's been warning his readers from the beginning of this letter of exhortation, turning away from the blessing of God. Don't drift away. Hold fast. Don't fall away. You must endure. A profane person is somebody who treats sacred, godly, divine things with irreverence and contempt. You know a good example we often hear about that? Well, if it works for you, fine. I'm happy for you. That is what a profane person is. Somebody who is dismissive of the things of God, dismissive of the blessing of God. That's what Esau was. One writer says there's no form of sin that is more certain to harden a heart than a lack of reverence for the things of God. And that's pretty easy for those who say they don't even believe in God. Esau despised his own birthright. He deemed the covenant promise of God and the right to be an ancestor of the Messiah to be a thing of little or no value. Less value than a single meal. The King James says it even more clearly, doesn't it? A morsel of meat. He had this gift, this birthright, this blessing in which was the promise of Christ, and he did not hold firmly to it. He gave it away for next to nothing. And what the writer's showing us here, the reason he brings this up, this is one of those rights which once lost could never be recovered. Now, you can't lose your salvation. That's not the point here. But there are things that you cannot get back. Once gone, it's forever gone. There are acts that once done can never be undone. And this is what the case of Esau illustrates for us. If one holds a love of the stuff of this world over the things of heaven, this is what can happen. And if you're thinking, well, I can kind of keep an eye on both, what did Jesus say? No one can serve two masters. It is one or the other. Those who are stirred by undue ambition for money or wealth or power or become ensnared in immorality, they don't leave any room in their affections for the kingdom of Christ. See, one or the other has a hold of you. When one places great value on things which in truth are worth very little, as Esau did, he's blinded by that lust. His hunger for food. So he changed his mind. Now we see Rebekah and Jacob conspiring to cause him to lose the blessing now. Will you bless me? And he's going to go and go hunting, and he's going to prepare a dish, and his father Isaac's going to bless him. Well, they beat him to it. The writer doesn't review the whole story, but we know what happens here. Jacob slips in there, deceives his father with the goat hair and the meal. Isaac gives him the blessing. Esau lost it through this whole series of events, and he was unable to retrieve it. It says he found no place for repentance. Now, he's not speaking of repentance. Repentance simply means change, not repentance unto salvation. He wanted back what he had lost. That's what the writer wants us to see here. And he's using Esau almost allegorically in this passage. He wants us to understand if you fall away what can happen. He wants us to understand what we learned in chapter 6. He gained nothing by his change of heart, though he sought it with tears. The writer's showing us the inability of escaping from irreparable loss after those have occurred. Esau's repentance wasn't godly sorrow. He lost something and he wanted it back. So what's all this mean for us? It's very easy to read through this book, skim through it, look at the warnings, knowing the truth that we know. We who have received this good news that the eternal Son of God has become as one of his creatures. I mean, think about it. God came down and became one of us. First, we turned into a wicked species. And he became one of us. He suffered and he died on the cross. We've received this news. And we know that we've obtained forgiveness of our sins and cleansed of the guilt of our sin because of this. So what should we do? We've got to one. He says, pay close attention to that good news. Remind ourselves every morning. He died for us, rescued us from our miserable state so that we never drift away. And that question he asked in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There isn't some other way. We must take care that we not fall into disobedience. How shall we escape if we neglect this salvation? And we neglect it when we live in disobedience to him. And let us realize, if we go on resisting the instruction of our Lord, there may be a day for us when, like Esau, it's too late. We don't know the day he comes for us. The antidote prescribed here, pursue peace with all. Live that way. Diligently and earnestly pursue our own sanctification, our own growth in personal holiness. This isn't hard to understand. Let no root of bitterness spring up among us. Let us strive to avoid immorality and godlessness. And let us live looking to Christ and the eternal things of God. What's all this add up to? It adds up to assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So let us live according to it. That's our assurance. By the grace of God, folks, we who believe in his Son and who demonstrate that belief by our lives have received the greatest of all possible blessings. Not only do we know how it ends, we know how it ends for us. Eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal glory with our blessed and holy Creator and Redeemer. And the writer says to us, and I say to you, let us hold fast and never let go of that blessing, trusting always in the sure promises of God. Well, let us take a moment, and then we will come to the Lord's table in remembrance of him.